Good morning.
Good morning.
So wonderful to see you, to be here. Independence Day coming up. I guess we would call this Independence Weekend, even though, oddly, 4th of July comes in the middle of the week this week. But that's an important time, isn't it? It's a day for God's people to be thankful. We are blessed as a nation, blessed as a people. I think we're the most blessed people in the history of the world, perhaps other than Israel itself. And they have those special covenant promises and blessings from God. And God has blessed us. And I may just remind you that the reason that we were founded as a nation was because we wanted the freedom to worship the Lord our God in the way in which those men saw fit to worship Him. Boy, we've come a long way from that, haven't we? There's a lot of confusion in a lot of minds as we have wandered off the path, and even the churches have wandered off the path. The trouble and the discontent and the turmoil, most of it is manufactured by man's sin. And yet in the midst of this, we are still blessed. And what we need is God. We need a revival. I trust that you are doing what Paul commanded us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that you're praying for the leaders, for those in authority over us, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and dignity. And he goes on to talk about that the word of God might be spread, because that's ultimately what brings peace and joy and, of course, eternal life and everything that we so desperately need as a people. So, here we are in the book of Acts, and we're studying history. We think about the history of our nation, and we're some time after this history that we're studying, but our history of our nation is built upon the history of what took place back in the book of Acts that we're studying following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're looking at this transition period from the Old Covenant, and that's why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, into the New Covenant, or the New Testament, or that which is the work of Christ that is finished and that we relish in, that we rejoice over. That's why we have the Lord's table before us. This do in remembrance of Him, and do it until He's come. He comes again. He's coming again. And He's going to set everything right. Praise God. So in the meantime, we're studying how this came about. We're studying how these pieces of this puzzle fit together, and the formation of this early church, which was predominantly a Gentile church. And that's what we are. I don't think there's any Jews here. I don't see Mrs. Shillitoe with us today. She's somebody that's a Jew, but we are all Gentiles, and we have been grafted in to the life of God, Romans chapter 11, and praise His holy name for His grace to us. But we're studying that. So with that, let me ask the Lord to bless our time together, and we'll get going beginning in verse 23 of chapter 10 of the book of Acts. Father, again we turn to Thee, recognizing our dependence upon Thee, and justly so, righteously so, wonderfully so. Oh, gracious Lord, what do we have if we have not Thee? Turn our hearts to Thee today. May we think in terms of following in Your steps and understanding what You're doing in history, and understanding, Father, who great You are, and how desperately we need Thee. and how wonderful it is that you have provided a way for us. Show us these things, gracious Father. As we study these individuals that are real of the past and their struggles and trials of life that brought them to Thee, oh, bring us to Thee. May we leave here today knowing Thee, serving Thee, devoted to Thee, loving Your Word, having You ingrained in our minds that we might serve You as we ought to serve You. Oh, gracious fathers, speak through me. Use this time for Your glory. We beseech You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with the transition of the Jewish administration of God's Word transitioning to the church's administration in era of God's Word. And it's very important to understand the differences that are there and why those differences exist. We've explained from previous studies in verses 1 to 23 of chapter 10 how Israel was to serve as God's spokesman, a light to the world, but of course they failed. Even rejecting in the harshest terms their own Messiah. There were two major parts to their failure: their own apostasy from God's truth and their attitude of loathing instead of being a light to other nations. Humanly, how did this come about? God had given them laws to teach Israel holiness so that they would not mix the true God of Jehovah with the false gods of the pagans. That was one part of the holiness. There was another part to the holiness, and that was discussed this morning in the earlier hour. Some of you were here, and I'm so glad you were. Very carefully explained in the book of Hebrews, and a wonderful job that Tyler did in explaining that. We see that even in the temple, because in that temple, there was the outer court, which was the court of the Gentiles. And then you had a court inside of that court that was for the women. And then another court for the priest. And then ultimately, you get into the Holy of Holies. All of that was to show the separation of God from man. And it all occurred beginning in the garden when man fell. Remember that Adam and Eve hid from their God, who they'd before had great union with, great fellowship. And that separation began, the separation that can only be healed through Jesus Christ. And that's why in Romans, when you have all of that theology, we get to Romans chapter 5, when it talks about we come to God through Christ by faith. It says we have therefore peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because fellowship is restored in Jesus Christ, the promised one. This was difficult for these Jews to understand. The veil of the temple was rent. When Christ Jesus hung on that cross and said, "It is finished," brother, that veil was rent and the door was open that we could have access to God in the Holy of Holies because of Jesus Christ. That's why when you get in Romans 8, he talks about we can call him Abba, Father. He's our daddy. Oh, how wonderful that is to be able to talk to the Lord God Almighty, the King of Glory. I don't care what our problems are. They're not anything too big for him. He can handle them. He can deal with them. So it is wonderful. But now we're looking here at this transition, how God was so patient and enduring over a time and history. And I bring you back to what is said in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. It says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, who is, by the way, the Word, who He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. We are getting spoken to today through the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And that word is Jesus Christ. But before, Hebrews 10 talks about the fact that all of these pictures, all of these things, all of these laws, and all of these circumstances that God brought about through Israel were a shadow of things to come. And when we get over into Galatians 3:25, it says that all of these things were a tutor to instruct us, instruct them, to lead us to Jesus Christ. Well, that's what's happening as we're studying this wonderful transition that is taking place here. And the two primary characters, Peter, whom Jesus Christ said on this rock, that rock was that fact that he confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And here he is, Peter, and this other fellow, who the most unlikely character of all characters, a Roman centurion, a Gentile. And they're going to begin the process of bringing the Gentiles into this church that God would build, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So we have the completed scripture. And we're looking back, and it's easier for us than it was for them. The substance of our walk with God is much clearer, and we have the Holy Spirit. And it ought to be with that. We ought to be miles and miles ahead of where they were back in that day. But what had happened then was all of that tutoring that Paul explains was to lead to Christ, to set them apart, that was instructional, but it got skewed into self-righteous thinking, skewed into man-made laws that were even added to it, so that when Christ came as the fulfillment, the separation between Jew and Gentile had developed into an impassable wall, which the Jews despised the Gentiles, and the Gentiles had no light from the Jew, because the Jew themselves had twisted the things of God into something they were never intended to be. Now, the Jews were to be separate, and that was all instructional. And by the way, it's not any difference, I said that last time I spoke, than the church today in that sense, because the church is to reach out to the unsaved, but in so doing, it's not to have its light extinguished by bringing in false gods and pagan ideas and watered down doctrine and a decimation of the scriptures or any of that, but it's to bring them in that they might become holy and set apart themselves. And that's what God is doing as he's forming his church. Now, he's already, in our study, prepared Cornelius to meet Peter, and Peter to meet Cornelius. This is God's work, by the way, and all salvation is God's work. It's not any of us that woke up one morning and said, my, I'm so smart, I'm so cunning, I'm so able that I'm running for God. It's because God prepares hearts. And that's why we pray that he would even today prepare our hearts, that we might receive his truth and be convicted and have him alone as our object of worship and desire. Okay, verse 23 of chapter 10. We have these two parties now going to come together. Cornelius has sent his entourage to Peter, And Peter has been prepared with this peculiar vision that he had, that God gave him to give him understanding. And you'll notice in the second part of verse 23, they have already spent the night in the lodging of this Simon the Tanner, which, by the way, himself was a peculiar figure because he lived outside the city because the Jews didn't like his occupation. So all of this is a strange bunch of bedfellows here in this whole group. Notice it says, and on the next day, he got up, that's Peter, and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, there not only are these three Gentiles taken into the home, but now they will be traveling companions for the 30-mile walk. In fact, if you look over to chapter 11 and look at verse 12 where this is recounted, he says, here is this report given, and it says, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings, Peter is saying. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. So now we have the three that were sent from Caesarea by the centurion, and we have Peter and six other brethren, so there's 10 traveling together. And I have titled this narrative, Spiritually Hungry. Now you'll see why, I think, as you continue in this. Spiritually hungry. This is what the Lord Jesus says, that I, at least in part, have overcome the world. These in this encounter have overcome some incredible prejudices, false gods, pressures from their society, attitudes, all the man-made barricades erected against finding the truth in Christ, and their hunger for God is the overcoming feature that is here. And it needs to be our overcoming feature in our day. We live in a politically correct society. We live in a world, you see it every day on the news, in which people are directed and moved by all kinds of false and terrible emotions and misdirected and guidance and lacks of wisdom and everything conceivable. People of God need to be clued in with God as to what's important. And they need to be in the process of overcoming the world. These, right here, believe me, in these circumstances are overcoming the world. Here they are all marching together on this strange journey, 30 miles to Caesarea. They didn't ride in their air-conditioned car. They're walking a dusty path. Notice verse 24. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. If you skip down to verse 27, when he's talking about his relatives and close friends, it says that as we talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. Many people assembled. Now I titled this A Sublime Testimony. Think how peculiar this is and how telling this is. Societally, humanly, there's no general love between Jew and Gentile. Certainly not in that day. And I don't think it's any different today between the Jews and the Palestinians. It'd be about the same difference. There was only animosity. From the Jewish side, they had animosity to the Gentiles and would even call them dogs. Paul says that in Philippians chapter 3, because they had no hope and without God in the world, as he would later say in Ephesians. They were Gentiles that had no covenant promises. They had no privileges from the true and the living God. They were pagans worshiping false idols. And they were under the harsh hand of Caesar and the despised Roman rule. They hated that. They wanted to be free of that. And from the Roman side, these Jews were disgusting. They were a low-class people of an inferior race. And not only that, here's this group that's meeting here waiting on a Jew named Peter to show up because of Cornelius. And this is really strange. I hope you see that. Now, I'm reading between the lines, but hey, it's there. Now, these Romans had dropped everything. And they were doing whatever to come to the centurion's home, and not only that, but not even knowing precisely when Peter or if Peter and the company of his group would even arrive. They didn't have any cell phones. They didn't even have a telegraph office that says, "We're on the way." All of this, when you think about it, is a most peculiar situation. And I called it a sublime testimony because think of the testimony of this most unusual Roman centurion. That all these people, relatives, close friends, or down to verse 33, it says, "We are all present," indicating that Cornelius had asked all these different people to come, and there must have been a pretty large group there, and they're all there. And that shows that there is some kind of hunger for something they did not have, or some kind of peculiar curiosity that God had put in their heart through the testimony of this one Cornelius. How could it be that a person could have this kind of influence over others, that they would drop everything and show up at his home for a meeting with Jews? Would you turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter talks about this in chapter 3. And I think this very familiar passage is undoubtedly the greatest evangelistic verse in all of the Scripture. Notice, we'll go back to verse 14, 3:14. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." In other words, don't let the circumstances govern or rule over you. And that's exactly what's happening here, right? They're not letting the circumstances, the pressures of the terra firma on the horizontal position of the earth and the world's mindset deter them from the things of God. He says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." In other words, be different. Be set aside unto God. Reflect the Lord God Almighty. Now, no doubt God was working on this group that was gathered in Cornelius' house in a similar fashion as what's going on here. God uses the testimony of His people and their life set apart unto God to bring a soberness, to bring a warning, to bring an alertness, to bring a concern before others. Think about how impactful it is when in your life you have met somebody that just exuberated in every way the things of God. I know as a lad, when I was around people like that, and thank God my parents were like that, it just troubled me to no end. I wanted to go this direction, and they were constantly just driving me back this direction. And I was pushing, and you're because I knew there's something there, something wonderful, something different. And that's exactly what is going on here with these. In fact, if you go over to Romans chapter 2, in this context of conviction about the judgment of God that will justly fall, and you look at verses 14 and 15, Paul deals with it here as far as what we're talking about in this separation between Jew and Gentile. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them." He's saying God's been working here. There is no other explanation for anybody to act that way. And Cornelius was exhibit A of that. In 1 Peter, again in that passage in chapter 3, I hope you kept your finger there, I didn't. In verse 15, look at the last part of that. He says, "Defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." For the hope that is in you. As Jesus Christ said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," and what? "Glorify your Father which is in heaven." It's who you are that speaks to the hearts and minds of individuals, not so much all this sputtering of the lips and following some kind of a rote thing that we say before others and then go our way and live in a different fashion. That is totally contrary to the work of God. The work of God begins on the inside and moves to the outside. And that is so important. So the greatest evangelism that any of us can render is our lives. Are we living in such faith, devotion, love for God, that others do see our good works? Who we are speaks so loudly that they can't ignore it. That doesn't mean you're going to be the most popular person. I'm not saying that. But you'll be used of God in that way. That's the way God uses people. And here is this centurion. He's such a peculiar person. God's working on him. And he doesn't know of the Messiah yet. That's what Peter is going to bring to him. But already he's been touched by God, such that he is affecting the lives of other people, even pulling them into this environment where the gospel is going to reside. Oh, to be such a blessing. That's where a blessing is. To live being a reflection of our great and glorious God. We need to be, in that sense, all of us Corneliuses. This peculiar man that exemplifies, at least at the very beginning, all through this, a hunger to know the true and the living God. It's that same hunger that Paul talks about, and it's our church theme, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. Not that I may be religious, not that I may have my best life, or any of this other stuff, but that I may know Him. Everything else will follow, by the way. Can't help but follow it. And it will. All right, back to our text in Acts chapter 10 and verse 25 and 26. We read, "When Peter entered," this is Cornelius' house, "and met him," and Cornelius met him, "and fell at his feet and worshipped him, But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up. I too am just a man." And literally that reads, "I too am a man." The "just" has been added by the translators. So here is Peter here, entered, and we will deal with that in a moment. But even that alone is a big deal for a Jew to enter the home of a Gentile Roman soldier. And I take you back again to those separations in the temple. They were there to be a tutorial to show the holiness of God and that you were to be a separate people. And that there was a breach between us and our Lord, which of course has now been removed because of Jesus Christ. Or it's removed in Jesus Christ. But here is Peter entering. And then what do we have but Cornelius met him and fell at his feet. Now for a moment, notice the humility of Cornelius. Here is a Roman soldier, especially one of this rank. But any Roman soldier would normally and naturally be hard, tough, brainwashed into the mindset of Rome, arrogant and brutal, etc. And he is falling down before this fisherman, for crying out loud, who's a Jew. This is amazing. Please understand that in the context of the day in which all of this was taking place. Now, what does the Scripture say about humility? Well, we know that it was pride that took Satan, Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High. And pride is in, we are after our father, the devil, naturally, outside of Jesus Christ. And pride is what we all thrive on. And that's why, you know, all this importance to my self-esteem and all that kind of stuff, when all we are, my friend, is a big fat zero outside of Jesus Christ. We're dirt. We're humus. It's even ironic. And I don't want to be gross, but when we die, our body deteriorates and it shows, at least in the physical substance of our body and that deterioration, who we are. We're humus. From dust we came and dust we return. Now, of course, we know in Jesus Christ we're with Him and we're sons of the living God. That's not what I'm saying. But here is this Cornelius, this Roman soldier, falling down before Peter. And remember the words of Scripture, Isaiah 66:2, where the Lord there through Isaiah is talking about all these things that people do that were supposed to be tutorage to lead them to Christ. And He says, "To this one I will look. To this one who is humble, contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." This is an attitude of heart that is humanly impossible. And it would be humanly impossible by this Roman soldier with his position, bowing before this Jew. And it shows the heart of a man more concerned for the things of God, which is what we all should be, than anything else. And then we also see the humility of Peter. What does he say? He says in verse 26, "Stand up, I too am a man." I too am a man. In other words, I'm nothing. I'm not to be worshipped. As, you know, we're told in other places, worship God. That's, by the way, one of the greatest proof texts in the Bible. In John chapter 20, when doubting Thomas falls down before Christ and says, "My Lord, my God," Christ doesn't rebuke him and say, "Stand up, I'm a man." Well, he was a man, but he was also God. But Peter wasn't. Peter knew his place. And you know, naturally, that otherwise, oh, you'd be filled with pride. Well, you know, I'm really nothing, but thank you so much for giving me this great honor. No, that's not what's going on here at all. Isaiah, that great prophet, remember when he saw the holy God? Isaiah 6, he saw that vision of him, and as good a man as Isaiah was, and he had to be right at the top of the chart, he said, "Woe is me! I'm undone! For I'm a man of wicked lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with wicked lips. I'm undone." Not only that, but just for the fun of it, go back to Luke chapter 5 just for a minute, and this encounter of Peter. Now you may recall that Peter, of course, was a fisherman, and they'd been out fishing all night, catch nothing. And here's the Lord Jesus. He entered their boat, which was near the shore, and was preaching to the multitude who were on the shore. And when he finished preaching, it says in chapter 5, verse 4, he said, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Now notice what Simon's attitude was. Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I'll do as you say and let down the nets." You know, Peter's over here saying, you don't know anything about fishing. We know about fishing, right? We're fishermen. This is what we do. You don't know anything about it. And then he goes on to say, "And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink." Who's in charge of the fish here? When Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, my friend, that's humility. And that's an attitude I don't believe that ever leaves us. Even though he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. We are righteous because of him, but by ourselves we're nothing. And that's an attitude of humility that is recognized here by Peter, and it's recognized by Cornelius. With both of these men, God has revealed himself to the degree they both have true, otherwise unexplainable humility. Do you have humility? It's not something you can generate. If you start thinking, "I have humility," then by the way, you don't have humility. But do you see yourself by comparison to the righteousness and the glory of God as saved by grace, knowing Christ is all and I am nothing? I'm unworthy. Beginning in verse 28, back to Acts 10. And he said to them, here's this Peter speaking, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me." Peter's not bragging here. He's giving an explanation. And all of this explanation and all of this picture is showing the work of God. Let's again remember the purpose of God's laws to Israel was to keep them a separate people so that they would not bring pagan gods into the theocracy of Israel. And in all of that was to reveal and show that God was a holy God set apart from sinful man. And they were to understand that. And what has happened here? Well, God's not compromising his holiness. Instead, he's bringing salvation to these pagans. Those knowing God will become brothers. Notice he says, "God has shown me." It was not that Jews were by ethnicity more righteous, but They had special promises and privileges by God's sovereign purpose. A Christian is a person directed by God, not by circumstances, not by the pressures of the day. How are you directed, and how am I directed today? That's what Christ meant, I believe, when he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's a very important statement. That has to do with the lordship of Christ. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He's not talking here about perfection, by the way. But he is talking about a direction. And he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the entirety. In fact, if we took the time to go to that passage, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments," in John 14, we would see in that very context that he's talking about the entirety of God's Word. That's why we're to study, show ourselves approved unto God. We're to understand the very mindset of God so that we would have His mindset and we would live on this earth as a light, doing His will and being pleasing to Him, that others might see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. This is what Christ meant, I believe. And in so doing, if you love me, keep my commandments. Sometimes we're going to be displeasing to others, aren't we? Sometimes we're going to go against the grain. Sometimes we're going to make other people uncomfortable and be considered embarrassing. But we must follow Christ. Please keep that in mind. You're never wrong to follow Christ. If God is for me, who can be against me? And this was Peter's explanation then. He asked for Cornelius' explanation. "For what reason have you sent for me?" And now Cornelius, beginning in verse 30, talks about this prayer. He goes back to that and he says, "4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God.'" Notice that little phrase, "your prayer has been heard." Do you realize how significant that is? This was a Gentile, a Roman soldier. And he's praying to the God of Israel, Jehovah, the true and the living God. "Your prayer has been heard." Would you look back at one of my favorite passages, and maybe two because I'm a Gentile, back in Matthew chapter 15. I love this passage. Here we're dealing with something of the same thing. And it tells us so much about our Lord Jesus. It says, "Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon." This is verse 21. "And a Canaanite woman from that region came out," she's a Gentile, "and began to cry out saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.' But he didn't answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.'" That's almost humorous, isn't it? "But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Christ didn't go to the Gentiles. He sent Peter and the apostles, especially Paul, to the Gentiles. But he didn't go to the Gentiles. Now, he did to the Samaritan, the half-breed, on chapter 4 of John, which was highly unusual. And he's not saying here that he's not the Savior of the world. But he's testing this woman, isn't he? He hears her praying, and that's what she's doing. And it's no different than the centurion in that regard. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And here's Christ's answer. And he said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." There's that phrase again for us pagans. So if you start feeling proud of yourself, Christ Jesus called us dogs. But he's testing this woman. He's testing her attitude. He's testing her fiber, her sincerity, her faith. But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." That's humility, my friend. She doesn't say, "Wait a minute, how dare you call me a dog?" But she invokes his grace and his mercy, which he is abundantly filled with. And Jesus said to her, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Hallelujah. Do you see that? All that come to him, he will in no wise cast out, but you must come. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And back in our text here, this Cornelius, his prayer was answered. Your prayer has been heard. Do you realize how significant that is? That God hears prayers. And that God will cross supernatural boundaries, ethnic boundaries, even temporary laws to bring the truth of God to those who seek Him. Hallelujah. This is so wonderful. And this is what He's doing. And this is what He has done on behalf of every one of us. In verses 32 and 33 of chapter 10, here was the instruction given to Cornelius. He says, "Therefore send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all present before God." Oh, that's just so wonderful. We're all present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I title this spiritual hunger. I sent for you immediately. Why? Because this man was above all the silly constraints of the world. All the silly things that will tear us apart and misdirect us and confuse us and lead us astray. And he had his focus on the true and the living God. Oh, that I may know Him. We're all present before God to hear. We want to hear from God. Do you want to hear from God? Do you want to know what God has to say? There's nothing more important than that. If there is, I want you to explain that to me sometime. You know, Peter would later say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, "Like newborn babes, yearn for the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby." Yearn for the pure milk of the Word. Be hungry like a little baby that's starts crying and is terribly upset because they want to be fed. We need to be fed from God's holy word. We're all here to hear what God has to say. Nothing's as more important than that. We're not here to be religious and feel good about ourselves. We're here to know what God has to say. Praise God. Now, my beloved, in the people of our generation is an attitude where personal devotion to Christ or being in His Word seems to take a lesser priority to almost anything and everything. And part of that's the fault of the church, because they've brought the world into the church. They've misdirected the Word. They've confused the people. They've made it self-centered and humanistic and tried to gather the attention and tried to gather the crowds that way and whatever they can do. But that's taking the emphasis and the focus off of Jesus Christ. We need Him. We need Him. Are you hungry for God's Word? Are you taking opportunity to be in God's Word? Is that priority one in your life, and is that seen by others? In closing, I'm going to read you something. I've read this before. I don't know if it's probably years ago that I did, that I came across when I was reading the biography of George Whitefield. Boy, which is something else to read. During the time of the Awakening in 1740, as he was traversing the United States and he was traversing England and Europe, and here's a farmer out working in his field, and he's, well, you can tell by the grammar, it's the grammar of the day, but it's also kind of Hickville. But I'm going to read it. This was his account. In the morning, about 8 or 9 of the o'clock, there came a messenger and said, "Mr. Whitefield preached at Hartford and Wethersfield yesterday and is to preach at Middleton this morning at 10 of the o'clock. I was in my field at work. I dropped my tool that I had in my hand and ran home to my wife, telling her to make ready quickly to go and hear Mr. Whitefield preach at Middleton. Then ran to my pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing that I should be too late. Having my horse, I with my wife soon mounted the horse and went forward as fast as I thought the horse could bear. And when my horse got much out of breath, I would get down and put my wife on the saddle and bid her ride as fast as she could and not stop or slack for me, except I bade her. And so I would run until I was much out of breath and then mount my horse again. And so I did several times to favor my horse. And we improved every moment to get along as if we were fleeing for our lives all the while, fearing we should be too late to hear the sermon. For we had about 12 miles to ride double in little more than an hour, and we went round by the Upper Hoosen Parish. And when we came within about half a mile or a mile of the road that comes down from Hartford to Middleton on high land, I saw before me a cloud of fog arising. I first thought it came from the great river, but I came near the road, and I heard a noise of horses' feet coming down the road, and this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the horses' feet. It arose rods into the air above the tops of the trees, and when I came within 20 rods of the road, I could see men and horses slipping along in the cloud like shadows, and as I drew near, it seemed like a steady stream of horses and their riders, scarcely a horse more than his length behind another, all of a lather and foam with sweat, and their breath rolling out of their nostrils every jump, and every horse seemed to go with all his might to carry his rider to hear news from heaven for the saving of souls." Now, I can't read the whole account, but skipping down to the bottom line, when he would later arrive, he says of Whitefield, "He was clothed with authority from the great God, and a sweet solemn solemnity set upon his brow, and my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my own righteousness would not save me." My friend, that's a hunger, a spiritual hunger from God. We have a generation of people that are what I call the take it and leave it. Take it or leave it. And won't get out of bed and come listen to God's Word, even being taught. Won't be discerning about where they go. Want to go to some place where it makes them feel good, instead of hearing what God has to say. Oh God, have mercy on us. So I started off talking about our nation was founded on the fact that we wanted to have freedom to worship the Lord God in truth and in spirit. That's what it was ultimately all about. God have mercy on us. And I can only just commend you, as I preach to myself and ask the question, are we spiritually hungry? Are we like Cornelius, And are we like Peter, who put God first and everything else has its importance, but we put God first? Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, thank you for the admonition from this narrative. Thank you for showing us what you have done in history and why you're doing it. Oh, we are so blessed to have this knowledge and this information. Oh, Father, take it and apply it to our hearts and minds and change us and help us to be pleasing to you. Thank you that you have brought your truth. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for salvation that you bring, Father, that we don't deserve. Oh, bless everyone here and in the sound of my voice. Use this, I pray, for your glory. To the praise and honor of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.